Okay, we'll get started here. Lesson number five, we're going to talk about the what I just call the Reformation aftermath, just some events that occurred after the Reformation. Church history at this point becomes really kind of hard to teach because it becomes very splintered. There are so many different things going on so many different levels and different continents that it just becomes real difficult, especially for, oh, we have 4 hours left, 2 hours tonight, 2 hours next week, and we've got to wrap up in 4 hours, and it just becomes really hard. You really have to start now picking and choosing what we talk about and what we don't talk about. So, you know, we're going to miss a lot of things, and I just tried to go through and just kind of catch some highlights that might pertain to us, but there's just so much more out there. Also, I brought again a resource material, some of the material that I used to pull out tonight's lesson. You're welcome to look through it, take any of it home. Incidentally, Cynthia reminded me last week that we had this movie, Luther. If you're interested in taking it home and watching it, it's a good movie. Cher watched it this past week. Incidentally, Cher took great notes last week. She was sat in her class, and I told her I could probably teach her the notes. She was very, very good with it, so she did a great job with that. And she went home and watched Luther, and she'll be teaching a class on Martin Luther soon. So. Okay, so again, if you're welcome to take a look at the books and see if there's anything there that interests you and if you have any questions or if you're ever interested in any more reading material, we can direct you. Okay, the first thing I want to talk about is the Catholic Reformation. Now, this is sometimes called the Counter-Reformation. Usually Protestants call it the Counter-Reformation. Catholics just call it the Catholic Reformation. And I think Catholics generally reject the idea of a counter-reformation because that seems to imply that they reformed because of the Protestants, and it wasn't a reaction to the Protestants, although dealing with Protestantism was a part of the Reformation. When Martin Luther was a young boy, Queen Isabella of Spain, she had actually already started placed in motion some reform within the Catholic Church. So reform was already in motion. She visited some monasteries and some convents. Of course, monasteries where monks go and convents are where nuns go. She visited some and bought books for them, had books printed. Yes?
Convent or convent?
Oh, convent. I'm sorry. Thank you. Yeah, covenant. Yeah, covenant is for women only. Men don't get in the covenant. Convents, thank you. Thank you. So she bought some books and I really just kind of cleaned up some monasteries and convents. Her reform was not all that. She was a heavy persecutor of Jews and Muslims during her reign also, so I don't know how spiritual she was or how spiritual her reform was, but it was just some reform already in motion. There was a new order that kind of developed during this time. I just hit it briefly. A guy by the name of Ignatius of Loyola formed the Jesuits. You know, I'm sure you probably heard of the Jesuits, and they were formed in his lifestyle. And his life was kind of interesting. He was the son of a wealthy Spanish family. He sought a career in the military, and in 1521 he was injured in battle. And so during his recovery he started reading devotional material and books like that, and became very religious minded, and kind of like Martin Luther, I think he started struggling over some issues with the church, with the Roman Catholic Church. But where he and Martin Luther went different ways, Martin Luther kind of eventually got out of the church and Ignatius threw himself into the church. He actually claimed to have a vision. The Virgin Mary appeared to him and he was a hermit for a while. But he started a movement and he called them the Society of Jesus and they're just eventually called the Jesuits. Yes, Donna?
Her
assumption?
Is
it in December?
I don't remember.
Oh, okay.
Of Mary.
Yeah, evidently there was some head shaking, so they're familiar with it, but I don't know which one it might be. Yeah. Okay.
And we just had, you know, conversations like that, but she did not know too much about going on in the Bible. She went to Martha and so forth and so on, you know, and as we sat there and talked, and I said, well, she ran to Martha because she was, you know, not, she didn't know what was going on afterwards, but she just still was, you know, not part of the community, so she ran to Martha, and Martha, you know, she helped her, and she had to come back, and she was already, like, how many months? So she couldn't have been that in December. And it was conscientious.
I'm not familiar with the
I think it was when Mary was conceived, not when Jesus was conceived.
The Immaculate Conception, then.
Mary or something. She possibly had all along, because I was so confused myself. I just would like to know, and I had no
mention
of
getting
my Bible, but
it was
just kind of
Okay. Well, thanks, Donna.
I was just wondering if anybody knew anything about what I was trying to say.
I'm afraid I don't.
Tell me.
The Jesuits became very kind of military-like in a lot of ways. In fact, you know, Ignatius was a military-minded man, and they became very militant. Their major distinctive of Jesuits, probably the major distinctive is when you think of them, you think of this, and that is absolute obedience to the Pope. And that's what runs them. That's what's behind their mindset. I mean, absolute obedience. Don't question it. I mean, to the point, I think if a Pope said to a Jesuit, kill that man, he would... Absolutely. And I don't think about it. And you follow the Pope. And very military-minded. And I'm not that a Pope would say that, or you know, but I think the mindset is whatever the Pope says is... Matter of fact, they became sort of the right hand of the Pope a couple of times, sort of the Pope's police force. There was a plot to assassinate Queen Elizabeth, and called the Gunpowder Plot. It was a failed plot, but anyhow, the Jesuits were involved in that to kind of get rid of the Queen at one point. So this order developed during this time. They were very missionary-minded. A guy by the name of St. Francis Xavier, you have heard of that name. He became a Jesuit, and he evangelized. He was a missionary to like 51 countries. He went to Malaysia, Vietnam, the Far East. He went to China and Japan, founded churches there.
What time frame is he? 19th?
He's later, yeah, much later. 19th century, probably, yeah. He's just a famous Jesuit. So anyways, this movement began, the Jesuits began. As a matter of fact, they were, I think they were used, I mean, in some of the confrontations with, not used, but they were active in the confrontations with Protestants.
Knights Templar. Are you familiar with that term? That, you know, the whole Da Vinci Code they talk about. I think the Knights Templar. I thought they tied it in with the Jesuits.
Mm.
You don't know how much of that is. Just
fiction. Yeah.
I've heard that term also, but I'm just not familiar enough with it.
This is like the Pope's ninja force, I guess. You know, the Jesuits.
That's what
sounds the
Knights
like
Now there was some. We'll just the reform I want to talk about is the first is the Council of Trent. There were three main ecumenical councils that we need to talk about. The Council of Trent, and I think I have the years there for you, 1545 to 1563. There were 25 sessions held in three main periods during this time frame. It was actually pretty well dominated by the Jesuits. They kind of ran it for the most part. And this is where the Pope and the College of Bishops got together and decided on Catholic dogma. A couple of things, and this became, it's been said that the Council of Trent formed the Roman Catholic Church probably more than any other ecumenical council ever. It was very decisive in its decisions. It condemned Protestantism, and that was one of its main features. So it condemned the Protestants. And I say condemned, I guess I'm saying they probably said anybody who's a Protestant is a heretic, would have considered Protestantism a heresy. It condemned justification by faith, or sola fidea. I think I have that's the Latin on your, which means justification by faith alone. Sola fidea is faith alone. They condemned that. They condemned salvation by grace alone, and maybe Sarah can help me with this, if you know your Latin. Sola, how do you pronounce the T in Latin, do you know? Is it gratia or gratia? I don't know.
I think it's gratia.
I don't know what my thought is, but I don't know. That's a Latin term, but it just means grace alone. They condemn that, and also sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Now, as non-Catholics, you probably recognize those three as being somewhat central to what we believe. Faith alone, Roman Catholics rejected that. They would say, Protestants, in fact, this was a main thing for Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you know, realized he was reading Romans chapter 1, and he realized, I'm justified before God just by believing, just by trusting in God. And this is what we as non-Catholics often teach. And they condemned that. They would say that, well, you're not really justified by faith alone. It's faith and works. A passage probably would call it upon would be Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus kind of uses the illustration of the sheep and the goats being divided and saying to one, you know, you were naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And they said, well, when would we do this? And he said, whenever you saw the least of these, you did it unto me. No, it's their works that Jesus recognized. So they would have condemned faith alone. Grace alone, we as non-Catholics would say that we can't merit God's, in fact, we define grace as God's unmerited favor. That's typically how it's defined. Grace is unmerited favor. And they would respond by saying that you can merit God's grace. And one of the ways that you can is through the sacraments. Sacraments become what they call a means to grace. In other words, if I take communion, if I participate in these sacraments, I open up a channel, so to speak, where God can give me His grace. So by doing this, I can put in effect the grace that God has for me. Whereas non-Catholics typically say, well, you know, you can't earn this. It doesn't come to us by anything we do. So a little bit of a difference there, and not just a little bit, but somewhat significant, I would think. And finally, the scripture or scriptura, sola scriptura, was condemned. Luther, when he eventually broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, said that the Bible is our basis of authority. It's not the popes and the councils that decide for us, but it's the scripture, and we stand on scripture alone. And Catholics were very quick to deny that. We talked a little bit about that last week, that it cannot be just the scripture alone, because if it were, well, Christy's going to have one idea about a passage, Dan's going to have another, and Dave's going to have another, and everybody's going to pick their own way of viewing it, and everybody's just going to splinter into a thousand different ways, whereas the church will decide what these passages mean, and the church will teach you what the Bible says, and so you need to have that church telling you what the Bible says. So they were very quick to condemn, and still are. I mean, Catholics today will still very quickly condemn sola scriptura, the Bible alone, as being a heresy. They reaffirmed transubstantiation. I think I mentioned that last week. Transubstantiation is the doctrine that teaches that the cup and the wafer in communion, they are transformed. They become the body and the blood of Jesus. Literally, they become, you know, they become literally the body and the blood. That when the priest blesses the elements, they don't just represent Jesus' body and blood, but they become his body and blood. Now, I think they would say that, I mean, if you took a blessed wafer and you took it to a lab, it would not appear as flesh. In other words, the elements don't actually change. It's just, still, even though they say it's literal, I think it's still on a mystical level to some degree. I'm not really sure how it comes through. But they reaffirmed it. Now, Luther took issue with that, but they reaffirmed that. They reaffirmed papal supremacy, that the Pope is supreme in the Church. They reaffirmed the seven sacraments of the Church. They reaffirmed the veneration of saints and relics. And these were all things that Protestants were rejecting. And so when they got together and counseled on these things, they said, no, we're going to stick with this. This is true, and this is what we need to do. And they reaffirmed the sale of indulgences, which was a huge issue for Martin Luther, and they reaffirmed those things. So the councils got together and Roman Catholicism, you know, looked at these things, said, yeah, this is where we are, and we're right about this, and we're going to continue to follow this. It did mandate that parish priests become better educated, and that popes focus more on teaching people about the Roman Catholic faith. And they also abolished the idea that bishops could be appointed for political reasons. So that was maybe a positive step. So the Council of Trent was, after the council was over, Roman Catholicism has pretty well been established from that point on. I mean, these doctrines now became very firm. They didn't meet for another three centuries or so to Vatican I, which was the next ecumenical council. And it's probably its most important decision. It was the infallibility of the Pope. Now, this was not something new. Roman Catholics had always believed this, but it was basically decided upon and voted upon. I was just reading that, it's kind of interesting, that while they're taking this vote, there were some who were abstaining from it, but when they were taking this vote, there was a terrific thunderstorm taking place outside. And they really saw this as, they thought it was just a beautiful thunderstorm. I guess it was just God saying, this is what you need to do. It's funny, I suppose, you could interpret anything any way you wanted to. You know, some might say, well, maybe it's not an approval from the heavens, but of course, I was just reading that today, as a matter of fact. It was interesting. I had never read that before, that while this vote was taking place, this thunderstorm, and it talked about the beauty of the storm, the beautiful storm. So it was interesting. And so the infallibility of the Pope was decided upon. That meant basically whatever the Pope said while he's in the office of the Pope, what's called ex cathedra, E-X-C-A-T-H-E-D-R-A, ex cathedra. While he's in the office of the Pope, whatever he pronounces is true. In 1950, the Pope called upon the infallibility of the Pope, this doctrine, to affix the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. That was... it's a doctrine that says that Mary, she did not die. I don't think she died, but her body and her spirit were both assumed into heaven, sort of like Enoch, Elijah, that she, that God took her to heaven. Now, there's no scripture evidence. I mean, they rely on John 14:3. There's no mention of Mary in there, but or Jesus said, if I leave, I'll come back, and that where I am, you may be also. And they think that was a reference to Mary. I mean, I don't know how you get that, but even tradition is fairly weak on the Assumption of Mary. But still, it was made official Catholic teaching in 1950 because the Pope said so, because it was a pronouncement of the Pope. Vatican II in 1962 to 1965, I mean, you can see we're really jumping ahead, and I just want to touch on these, was the next Vatican Council, another century after that. Probably the biggest thing out of this council, most well known for, is that it's decreed that the Mass could be given in the vernacular of the people. It didn't have to be in Latin anymore. Up until that time, the Mass was always done in Latin, whether you understood it or not. It was done in Latin, and I think the reason behind that was Latin was considered, you know, the ancient language of Rome. It was, you know, of the empire. It was a holy language, I think, in their thinking, and so it was just done in Latin up until that time. And I remember people talking, a long ago about how they remember when that change was put in, that there was a real problem that Catholics had with that, that they had gone liberal on them or something. So anyways, from this point on, we're really not going to talk about the Catholics anymore other than just kind of mentioning them in passing. A little bit more here next, but we're mostly going to focus more on the non-Catholic movements and things like that. But I just want to touch you that they did had a bit of a reform themselves and did change, probably in response to the Reformation that we talked about last week, and that they became, you know, very fixed in what they were doing. Okay, now... The next period is, I don't think I have the time frames for Roman numeral 2. It's about 1550 to 1650, something like that, about 100 years. 1550 is about, you know, the Reformation time frame, you know, right after Luther and stuff like that. So roughly for the next 100 years we're going to talk about here in this point. Two main things about this era. first of all, Europe became very fixed on orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, it comes from two, I don't know if it's Greek or Latin. You know, Dan?
Well, dox from doxology, that'd be Latin.
You think it's Latin?
I think so.
Orthodoxy means the correct opinion. Literally, I mean, that's what it would come from, just to mean have the right opinion. What happened is the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Calvinists, for the next 100 years, just became very fixed on having the right opinion about what they believed, their orthodoxy. The Catholics, in addition to responding to the Protestants, I mean, they had the Council of Trent, and so they were hammering out what they believed, and they also had to deal with there was a couple of movements. One was called Quietism. It was a movement within Catholicism. It was a very passive movement. They had to deal with that. They considered that a heresy. There was another movement called Jansenism. You don't have to write that down. They had to deal with that. But for this next 100 years, the Catholics became just very fixed on what we as Catholics believe. Well, so did the Lutherans. You think the Reformation came, and all of a sudden, you know, there's a big revival, and everybody's loving each other. And really, it got nasty for the next, till present day. I mean, Christianity can just be nasty at times. But the Lutherans really started hammering out their theology, too. What do we believe as Lutherans? And the Calvinists did the same thing. The Calvinists, the guy's name is Jacob Arminius. And I mentioned him last week briefly. Jacob Arminius, it's Arminius. Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist. Now, do you remember we talked about Calvinism last week a little bit? Calvinism, just to sum it up very quickly and briefly, was a Protestant. It was a non-Catholic movement. And Calvinism would teach very much on the reliance or the sovereignty of God is a main focus of Calvinism. That God is absolutely sovereign to the point that he micromanages, in a sense, all of our lives. That every decision you and I might make has been predetermined by God, even our salvation. We don't choose God. God chooses us. And so that was, in a nutshell, what Calvinism taught and believed. They had a guy in 1603 named Jacob Arminius. He was a Dutch theologian, a Calvinist teacher at a university. And he started questioning some of this. And he actually started to teach a different doctrine. I mean, even though he was Calvinist and he had always been taught Calvinism, he began to see things differently. And his way of teaching is now understood as Arminianism. And that named after him, of course. I don't know if you remember, we talked about Augustine a couple of sessions ago. St. Augustine had some debates with a guy named Pelagius. And I kind of drew a chart, you know, Augustine on this side, Pelagius over here. Pelagius had a view that God doesn't even know the future. God doesn't know what your decision is going to be. God can't even influence your decision. He doesn't influence you at all, whether you be saved or not. He doesn't know whether you're going to be. It's just totally open. He was the one. Augustine kind of pendulum swung and took almost a completely opposite view. And Calvinism came out of Augustinianism. So we have these two extremes. Well, Arminius kind of took a position in the middle. And he recognized the sovereignty of God. He would never go so far as to say what Pelagius said, but he didn't go so far as what Augustine said. Just took sort of a center-of-the-road kind of view towards salvation. That we did choose God. We could choose God, but it was always in response to God's grace that came to us at first. But it wasn't God electing us to salvation. So, I think we were talking about this before. I mean, you would probably classify this church as being more Arminius rather than Calvinistic, I would say.
Oh, yeah.
Arminius was very influential, and John Wesley, who we're going to talk about later tonight, was Arminian in his views. So the Methodist movement became Arminian and had a great influence in North America because of the influence of Wesleyanism in the United States. Just some views that, you know, pays to know a little bit about. I was actually, for a while, I was kind of Calvinistic in some of my views. I grew up Arminian. I guess you could say. I never thought about it until I met a Presbyterian, and he kind of introduced me to Calvinism, and I'd never heard of it before. And he kind of introduced it to me and showed me some of his proof texts, and they kind of made sense, at least in the sense that he was talking about it. And it just wasn't quick. But over a period of time, I kind of started seeing things through a Calvinistic kind of light. And then eventually, actually, I never heard some good arguments in favor of Arminianism until I there's a teacher, great teacher, influenced my wife, Steve Gregg, and he had some great arguments against Calvinism that I'd never heard before, and kind of swayed me back, so I'm back to where I started from. You know, not that it matters to you, but I'd like one of these days I'd like to actually write a class on the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Probably no one would come if it doesn't interest anybody but me. But anyways, I think it's an interesting study as to define differences between the two.
Name it different.
What's that?
Just name it different.
Yeah, we'll call it predestination. We'll have a class on predestination. People like to talk about that. Yeah, good point. So, and that's really a kind of a central theme to the debate between the two, is you know, whether we're predestined by God to be saved or whether we elect to be saved. So.
Tulip or not.
What's that?
Tulip or not.
Yeah, tulip or not. Yeah, we actually hit the tulip last week a little bit. So, yeah.
Arminius had a
odd point. Yeah, was there an acronym with it?
No, it doesn't work.
Yeah. He actually, the tulip was in response to his 5 points. So his 5 points came first. And then Calvinists came in with their tulip. We talked about tulip. Remember the tulip last week, the T-U-L-I-P? And they came in and kind of responded to his 5 points, yeah. So he had 5 points, and, we got our 5 points. Let's have six. Yeah, I don't know. But anyways. But everybody just became fixed. We've got to know what we believe. We just got to become entrenched in this idea of what are our doctrinal beliefs. You know, what are our distinctives? What divides us from everybody else? You know, those are real edifying thoughts, aren't they? I mean, but that's what this 100 years became. Another thing it became, it was marked by a lot of wars during this time. Well, not a lot, but some bad fighting. Last week, in 1555, I mentioned to you that it was what they called the Peace of Augsburg, A-U-G-S-B-U-R-G. And that was that the a decision was finally made that the prince of a particular area, he could choose to be Roman Catholic or Lutheran. And if he was Lutheran, then everybody in that province had to be Lutheran. If he was Catholic, everybody had to be Roman Catholic. Well, that kind of settled things a little bit down for Lutherans and for Catholics, but it left no place for Calvinists. And there were some distinctive differences between Calvinists and Lutherans. And so in 1618, the 30-year war broke out in 1618, and it really it was kind of started by the Calvinists and some very involved. The war was, it started as a religious war with some political overtures to it, and it ended 30 years later as a political war with just some religious overtures to it. I mean, people were starting to get burned out on religion is what started to happen. But the 30-year war, it started in 1618, and quite predictably it ended 30 years later in 1648. And by that time, Germany was just in an absolute shambles. I was reading this past week where 30% of the population of Germany was killed at this time. Pretty well all of Europe was in it. I mean, the landscape was ruined, and the people were decimated. The culture was just, everything was just a mess. So the 100 years we just talked about, that's what we have to talk about. People trying to hammer out the religious beliefs and war. So not a real edifying time that followed the Reformation. And next we'll talk about the Age of Reason, or the Age of Enlightenment, as it's sometimes called. I have the dates here of 1650, and I put a question mark on that because it's really, no one really knows when it began. And I have the end date is 1778, and no one really knows when it ended. That's actually the death of Voltaire, who was a philosopher, and some kind of see him as being the end of this era. And I want to talk about this because this is sort of a fascinating era. So it sort of comes in a tail at the end of the 30-year war. 30-year war ends, and what happens is people are just getting tired of religion, and maybe for some good reason. you know, all we've seen is fighting. Everybody's trying to, you know, well, we believe this and you believe that, so we can't be neighbors, we can't be friends, we can't get along. And so people are just getting really tired of religion. And to be honest with you, can you blame them? I mean, you know, it got really ugly. But also during the Renaissance, which we talked about before, the Renaissance was a spark of an interest in a lot of old things. Renaissance means rebirth, and there was a rebirth in study and in learning and education, and people started to celebrate learning through the Renaissance. It was exciting to go back and study some of the old Greek and Hebrew classics and things like that, to the point where science started to become the new god. And during this era, we saw some of the best scientists we've ever seen. Some brilliant minds came out of this era. And the people loved it. I mean, education is kind of intoxicating. I mean, sometimes it's just fun to learn. I mean, it's just business here. It's just fun to learn. And people, you know, they like to learn. And so we need some new heroes, because it's surely not the religious people anymore. They're a bunch of jerks who are killing each other. And so we have these scientists step to the forefront, and a very impressive. I just want to add a couple of names there. Copernicus, 1473 to 1543. He was the first scientist to develop a scientific theory that said that the sun was the center of the universe. Now, there was some Muslims and some people from India, they had some religious views that said the sun was the center of the universe, but he actually proved it on scientific tables, which is the first person to ever do that. The church always thought that the universe was Earth-centered. It was a geocentric universe, and he said, no, it's a heliocentric universe. It's centered around the sun. And he based it on scientific measurements. Galileo, I think I have his years there, 1564 to 1642, he further advanced Copernicus's work, and showed more. I mean, he was an astrologer, astronomer, continued his work. Now, he was actually later forced to recant by the church during an Inquisition, and he ended up spending the remainder of his life under house arrest. See, the church didn't take kindly to science at first. And matter of fact, during the Middle Ages, science was always a pet of the church. You could do your scientific experiments, I suppose, but you make sure that whatever you discover has to be in line with the church's teaching. And so in this age, especially after the Reformation, the Renaissance, people are starting to think independently. They're getting tired of religion, and they're not really caring as much as what the church has to say. The church doesn't like that, of course, and they punished a number of these people who came out with these radical views based on scientific measurements. But people were listening to them, and they sort of became the new heroes, the new thinkers. Sir Isaac Newton, another name that I have, he's actually considered to be one of the most influential men in the history of science, born out of this era, a brilliant thinker. Incidentally, he was also a man who was deeply religious. In fact, it's been said that he wrote more on the Bible than he did actually on science. Provided an awareness that gravitation holds the universe together. Up until that time, I think the thinking would have God held everything together. But he showed that there were mathematical principles involved that held things together. And so it was quite controversial. Now, he actually, I have a quote here, because he still attributed to God, but he said, "Gravity explains the motions of planets, but it cannot explain who set the planets in motion. God governs all things and knows all that is or can be done." So he was a religious man, and but the world was just really starting to discover the world around them. It's like their eyes were suddenly open, and these brilliant mathematicians and philosophers were born out of this day and just went nuts with learning, just trying to discover the world around them. Now, a couple of names here. Francis Bacon, his dates go actually a little bit further. He wasn't so much of a scientist as a philosopher. He was a scientist, but he was a philosopher also. And then philosophy sort of took a new, was reborn in this time too. And he developed an inductive method on rationalism that basically changed everything. What he said was, I mean, he gave us the rules of science that we still use today. If you put a pot of water on a stove and a thermometer on it, and you notice that at 212 it starts to boil, and you do that again, and then a third time, you might be able to deduce that water boils at 212. I mean, that's so pedestrian to us, but he gave us some of those ideas on how to deduce from observation. And before science was so connected to religion, you didn't think beyond those religious boxes. René Descartes, the next name, I'm not pronouncing his last name right, he's French. He was a mathematician and also a philosopher. And one of his significant contributions was that he thought that only the evidence of reason should convince us of anything. In other words, if it's not reasonable, if it's not rational, you can't really accept it. Only the evidence of reason to convince us of anything. He's the one who said, I think, therefore I am. You've probably heard that quote before. Actually, I think the literal translation is, I know, therefore I am, but that's what he's the one who coined that phrase. And if I'm not mistaken, he's also the one who said, you don't accept anything on authority. And that's really kind of revolutionary. In other words, if the church says it's so, it doesn't make it so because the church says it. The church may have authority, but if the church says it's so, why accept it on that? I've got to base what I believe to be true on my reason and logic, not on authority. I mean, it may work in a home where a mother says, because I said so, you know. It may work with a child. I'd say, it may. But it didn't work for René. I mean, he said, you know, if I'm going to learn something, it's not going to be because of authority. And you could just imagine how the church reacted to this kind of thinking, because they were the ones in power for so long and were controlling the sciences. The church taught that, and then you can read the Bible and kind of get a sense that maybe the earth is the center of the universe, maybe. I mean, the earth is, in a sense, certainly it's the center of God's attention throughout the Bible, so you might say, well, the earth is kind of geocentric. But that's you know, when you have these studies that show differently, you know, one way to approach it would be, well, maybe I read the Bible wrong. Maybe I didn't understand it correctly, you know. I think you have to be willing to kind of say, maybe I don't understand the Bible correctly. Or, you know, maybe the science isn't correct, too. You know, sometimes science and faith seem to collide a little bit. Actually, during this time, there was a book written in France, something called 51 Scientific Reasons That the Bible Is Unreliable, or something like that. And people were eating this stuff up, and it did a lot of damage. A lot of people lost their faith because of it, because they thought, well, here's a book that says scientifically the Bible is in error. Now, within a few decades, all 51 of those reasons were proven wrong, but it did its damage in a way. You know, people were saying, well, you know, I can't accept something if it's unreasonable. And this seems unreasonable, therefore faith is unreasonable and I can't accept it. And so people started really questioning their faith as a result of this age. It's called the Age of Enlightenment, and in some ways it was enlightenment, but in some ways it was also darkness. I think, you know, Satan could use it as a tool to make people question their faith. And still today, you know, science is kind of a god for a lot of people, you know. And the scientists will get us out, the scientists will figure out how to solve our problems and leave it to science. And CSI, you know, one of the most popular shows on TV, everybody likes to watch the scientists work out the problems and stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with those things, and learning is fun, but it caused people, I think, to focus on things that weren't ultimately ultimate, I guess.
That's the basis for the Scientology.
Dianetics. Do you know much about Scientology? I'm afraid I can't. I want to say no, but I don't know for sure.
I don't have any idea.
I'm afraid I don't either.
Sounds the same.
Yeah, it does. Someone else?
Yeah, you said about diversity in the center. It's kind of odd. I ran into this Jehovah Witness this fall. I came out from measuring the countertop, and he was in Bodwater walking up the street. So he starts talking to me, and his big thing was he was trying to scare me with this the way the economy is, and we're living in the end times. And I said, don't you think every generation has felt they're living in the end times? And so he's going on about the earth. He said, you know, do you believe that, you know, God's going to create a new heaven and earth? He said, or do you believe that basically he's just going to clean this planet up again, clean the earth up again like he did with the flood? And he was going on with all this stuff, and I finally said to him, what does it matter? I said, you know, God can clean this earth up or he can make a new one. To me, that doesn't matter, you know.
Mm-hmm.
His whole point was, you know, about just this earth alone.
Mm.
I felt he was, like, too fixed on...
On the earth itself.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hmm. That's interesting. Any other comments, Doug?
It's just a comment about the Scientology. I don't know a lot about that religious sect, but I believe if you look about the connection, it's a misnomer because they don't take science, at least not medical science, in the same perspective that we do, because they actually will shun medical intervention. So I'm not sure
what all the... Yeah, I think you're right, actually. Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know that much about them at all, really. Okay, so the Age of Enlightenment actually brings about the next thing we're going to talk about, and that is the rise of a thought form called deism, and I'm sure some of you probably have heard of deism before. And Europe at this time is still pretty religious. I mean, you know, Christianity has been ingrained in Europe for centuries, and so people are still religious. But there's this new thinking on board, you know, and the science and reason. Everything has to be understood logically, and if faith can't be understood logically, then how do we understand faith? So it gave birth to a new form of thinking, and that is deism. And deism taught that everything is controlled by natural, unbreakable laws. A deist would believe that God is real, that God exists. He fashioned the world to run on its mathematical principles, predictable, mathematical, explainable principles. Then God stepped back and just let the world run. The illustration that's often given to talk about deism is as if God made a clock. He made the springs and the gears and the wind and everything, the face and the hands, and he put the clock together, then he wound it up, set it on a table, and it runs on its own. And God doesn't have to intervene in that clock any longer because it's on its own. He made it to run on its own principles, and it's running. God can leave, he can go on vacation, the clock is running fine because he made a perfect clock, and it's running. And so the deists believed that because they looked around the world and said, everything is predictable. I can predict the sunrise, the sunset. I can predict, you know, the stars moving across the earth. I can predict everything. It's mathematically predictable, and I can understand the world through these mathematical principles. Therefore, God must have put those principles in motion. Therefore, God's not even really involved in the world anymore. He's got it to run on its own. And so this became sort of a new way of thinking in Europe in this era. We're talking 1600s. I don't know when the rise of deism really was. Into the 1700s, certainly. Yes?
Can you repeat the definition as you said it?
The deism taught that everything was controlled by natural and unbreakable laws. Was that the statement? Okay. God was the first, what they call, God was the first cause of creation. Everything has a cause, everything is cause and effect. God was the first cause, the universe is the effect. God was the first cause of the universe. He got it going, and he doesn't intervene. Now, a deist would also deny the supernatural. A deist would deny that there are miracles. Because God wound up the clock, and it's running on its own, He doesn't intervene in it anymore. It's got its own principles. Its springs are set. Its gears are moving. Everything's fine. He doesn't intervene. So a deist, even though he believes in the existence of God, he would not believe that God intervenes. A deist denies all miracles, all supernatural intervention of God, because that in their mind would go against who God is. They see God as a great mathematician, you know, who just doesn't, he's got the laws in motion, no need to intervene. Charles Darwin would have been a deist. 1809 to 1882, I'm sure you're familiar with that name, Charles Darwin. Of course, he developed the theory of evolution. And he was a deist, believing that there was a great cause out there, God, who caused this universe. And he developed a theory that may have explained how life naturally and mathematically and predictably developed to the current state. I mean, it's a byproduct of deism itself. God doesn't intervene in an evolution. God doesn't intervene in evolution. It just goes on a very predictable course. So Darwin developed this theory just kind of out of this deism. And it had a big impact in Europe and also in the United States, actually. There were deists, Thomas Jefferson, who signed the Declaration. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. In fact, I ran into in a bookstore not terribly long ago. I probably should have bought it. I don't need it, but it was interesting. But Thomas Jefferson's Bible was in his bookstore. I had never seen it before. Heard about it, but never saw it before. And what it is he went through the Bible, basically. He cut out any reference to a miracle or God's intervening in man, because he would have thought that was wrong. And so he just took scissors to the Bible, believed in God, just didn't believe that God worked in the lives of people. And that was typical for deist thought. So you can kind of see that Christianity and faith is really under attack during the Age of Enlightenment.
So what is their perspective on how Adam and Eve were no longer in the Garden of Eden, or the flood? Obviously they're saying that was natural causes.
The flood would be natural causes.
What about Adam and Eve being together? Would have been a more definitely intervention.
I don't know the answer.
Walked out of the Garden of Eden.
Deism is dead. Were you going to say something, Dan?
Well, I think the Jefferson, didn't he just concentrate on the New Testament?
Yeah, New Testament. Yeah, you're right.
I have a copy.
Oh, do you? Of Jefferson's Bible. Oh, cool. I didn't know that. So I don't have to buy it. I'm going to buy it from you.
Well, you're witness. You can find it.
Excuse me. Anyways, all right, yeah, well, you're right. Jefferson was New Testament only. So I don't know about the old. A good question, and I don't know. Deism is no longer around. It's basically gone. I mean, in fact, that brings up the next name. Do you have David Hume on your deism? Okay, David Hume, David Hume, Hume. This would be under the rise of deism, 1771 to 1776. He was a Scottish philosopher and a historian, and he really is credited with the one who brings deism to a downfall. But don't get me wrong, Hume is not a Christian. He's very antagonistic towards Christianity. He just took, well, I wish I could understand. I'm afraid I can't give you, I've tried and tried to understand Hume, and very, to me, very complex to understand. But he took natural reasoning to its logical end, and here's the best I could understand how Hume brought deism down, and I'm hoping that I'm doing a good job with this. As I understand it, I could be wrong, okay, but do your own research. He said, okay, you claim that God set this earth in motion, but he doesn't intervene, so how do you know him? How do you know he did this if he doesn't intervene? He hasn't told you anything. If he wound up the earth like a clock and set it in motion, if you want to be logical about it, then who is this God, and why do you claim he's the Christian God when he doesn't intervene to tell you anything? And it was, I mean, that's kind of a reasonable response, you know, if he doesn't do anything and doesn't intervene, then who is he and how do you know? And how do you even know he did this? I mean, I think that's more of what Hume did. I was trying to understand him, and I just can't. He, basically, I think what Hume was saying is, you really can't know anything other than what you experience. The illustration in one history book I read is, he said you're at a billiard table and you have these balls, and one ball moves across the table, hits another ball, and that ball hits another ball. He said, what most people would say is this ball hit that ball and made that ball move, and hit that ball and made that ball move. He said, no. The only thing you really know is you saw one ball move, it stopped, you heard a sound, the next ball moved. That's all you know. You've implied that one made the other move, but you don't know that. All you know is what you saw. All that you can really know is what you take in. Now, Hume went unchallenged for a long time, but his arguments, for the most part today, have been overturned almost entirely, if what I understand. And actually, what I just said is actually self-refuting, too. And he did teach this, that you can only know what you see to be true. If you can't determine it through mathematics, if you can't determine it through a reasoning process, it can't be true. Okay? That's a self-refuting statement, because how can I prove that statement to be true without math, without logic? You know what I'm saying? So he said something. It's a self-refuting. He attacked the Bible in faith. And he said, you can't accept the Bible because I can't measure my faith. I can't mathematically work it out on tables and charts. And, I can't reasonably and logically understand faith. Therefore, whatever you can't reasonably and logically understand, it can't be true. Then that statement can't be true, because I can't reasonably and logically understand the statement. It's not a mathematical statement. It's not a statement I can measure. So the statement itself is self-refuting, I guess, but no one caught on to that for a long, long time. Actually, Hume had a lot to say about miracles. Actually, disbelieved them. And at Thanksgiving, Cynthia, remember, we were sitting at the table at our family's dinner, and my cousin, second cousins, one, she's a statistician for the CIA, and the other cousin goes to Pitt main campus, I think, and he's a data processor or something like that. And I said, you guys happen to know anything about Bayes' theorem? And, and I knew all about Bayes' theorem. And I said, could you explain it to me? Because I've heard about it, and I've heard it explained, but can you put it like layman's terms for me? And I was lost after about the first sentence. But it is a very complex theorem developed by a guy by the name of, I think it's John Bayes? I forget his first name. But anyhow, from University of Pittsburgh, and very complex theorem. Hume said that miracles are the least likely event to ever occur. Now, he was an historian. Historians read history and try to piece together what happened. Okay, so when you're reading history and you're piecing it together and you're trying to figure out what really happened, he said a miracle is the absolute least likely event. It's probably, if I'm reading Jesus walk on the water, that's the least likely event to ever occur. No one walks in water. We don't have the properties to do that. No one does that. I haven't done it. You haven't done it. None of us have ever done it. We've never seen anybody do it. It's the least likely event to ever occur. Therefore, an historian must say that did not happen. It's far more likely that someone embellished the story. That's more probable than someone walking on the water. Now, Bayes' theorem, and he's a mathematician, not a Christian, but he had this very complex theorem. I heard it one time. I just sat there and I was like, I have no idea. It's all Greek to me. I just don't understand it. But you take into account the background material, very complex material. Take into account the background material, the fact that Jesus was God and that kind of stuff. But actually, Bayes' theorem has overturned the laws of probability that Hume had set forth. And that's the best I can give you. Go do your own research on that. But it is kind of fascinating. Did you know Hume at all?
Hume, very little.
Yeah. Yeah. Hume still makes a bit of a splash to some people, but for the most part, and he did a lot of damage to people in faith. I mean, a lot of his arguments sound very reasonable to people, and still to this day, some people kind of buy some of the things he has to say. But they've been overturned. But unfortunately, a lot of damage has been done. People said, "Oh, he's right. You know, miracles are the least likely event to happen. Bible's probably not true." Now, that leads me to the next point, which is chronologically way out of order, but I want to talk about the rise of liberal Christianity. because this is something that that I think most of you at least might encounter at some point. When deism kind of collapsed, and Hume was instrumental in bringing its collapse in Europe, it created a vacuum. There were people who wanted to be religious and wanted to have their faith, and yet they couldn't handle the rules of logic and reason. Well, a new kind of Christianity developed, and we're talking into the 1800s now, early to all throughout the 1800s. Liberal Christianity actually developed in Germany by some, and actually it wasn't called liberalism, it was called modernism, is what it was originally called, modernism. It was born in Germany by theologians who wanted to hold on to their faith. And this is obviously, this is my commentary on it. They wanted to hold on to their faith, but they didn't want to seem to be unintelligent in front of the intelligentsia. You know, they wanted to at least be reputable. And so they began to reinterpret the Bible. So in new ways that have never been used before, and they developed theories on the Bible. And again, most all liberal theologians were German, coming out of Germany initially. And this, it was called modernism, and eventually gave rise to liberalism. It's based on deistic principles. It's based on rules of reason that we talked about. And I'm going to try to give you an example of liberalism. Well, liberals deny, for the most part, the supernatural, miracles. Now, Dan, you were talking this last mission trip you guys took up to the northeast of New England states, New Hampshire. And you were telling me about that area, kind of saturated with a liberalism kind of. Wherever there's usually a university, in some universities, there's a real saturation of liberalism. You'll find it. Liberalism, how do I define it for you? It is a mindset that denies the supernatural and. And that comes out of trying to be reasonable. It buys into some of Hume's arguments that since miracles are the least likely thing to occur, okay, how do we explain Jesus walking on the water? Well, liberal theologians started thinking, well, maybe what happened is that story just got embellished over the years. Maybe he never really walked on water, didn't even want people to think he walked on water. Therefore, the early church, trying to gain followers, trying to get better, trying to grow, they made up the stories about Jesus. In fact, the first gospel, probably Mark maybe, written some 30 years after the life of Jesus, well, in 30 years, fables can kind of come into the Christian life. Stories that were never really true can kind of work their way into Christianity. So since the first gospel wasn't written for 30 years after the life of Jesus, probably some of those were just fables. And we have to find out the real Jesus when we read. In fact, the search for the historical Jesus is when you talk about the historical Jesus, a liberal, his ears will perk up because that's their language. The historical Jesus, what was he really like? So we have to go through the Bible, pull out the parts that aren't really true. And we know they're not true because miracles can't happen. They're probably embellishments. And they take those things out and just reinterpret the faith. One thing that is under attack mostly is the resurrection. I heard I had his book here a couple weeks ago. He's a great Greek scholar, and I can't think of his name. Anyhow, I heard a lecture by him how he denies the resurrection, and he said it was just a first century embellishment. Jesus never resurrected. He never told anybody he'd resurrect. He was just a great guy. He died, but his followers wanted to keep the faith alive, so they made up this story about him getting resurrected. And it started out even just, you know, probably a spiritual resurrection, but it just grew from there until stories were told that he was physically resurrected. And so, you know, this is liberalism, very big presence in the United States today. I went to took classes in Ohio at Methodist Theological, and it's middle of the road between conservatism and liberalism, and I encountered it quite frequently, and there are a lot more liberal schools than that out there. So anyway, any questions or comments on that at all?
That wasn't done. I saw it wasn't.
He was one of them. Yeah, Croissant was one. He's not the guy I had here before, but yeah, I heard Dominic Croissant speak one. Yeah, you did. I heard on tape. You were live, right? Yeah. Lucky you. It's an interesting approach. I mean, it really is an interesting approach, and it's good fodder for, and it makes a lot of people, I think, lose their faith because some of their arguments sound convincing. But there are people, if they want to hear one of their arguments, you need to hear a good counter-argument, I think. So, actually, before I get away from liberal Christianity, there was a pendulum swing to it, and it was called fundamentalism. And if I'm going to talk about liberal Christianity, I have to talk about its pendulum swing, and that is fundamentalism. In 1839, I think it is, no, double check, 1895, there was a meeting in Niagara Falls, I think it was Niagara Falls, New York, by a group of conservative scholars who got together to kind of combat liberalism, and they developed five fundamentals of the faith. And I'll give you those five. These are the five fundamentals. One, the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. Two, the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus. Three, the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Four, Jesus' death. Death on a cross, or his death, and five, his physical resurrection. So these fundamentalists got together, these conservative scholars, and they said, these are the five fundamental parts of our faith. Now, I said pendulum swung. I don't have a problem with those 5 points, but fundamentalism sort of got a bad name after a while, they became... inerrancy of Scripture is a good example. The Bible doesn't tell you you have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to be saved. So why is it a fundamental of our faith? I think what it is a knee-jerk reaction. Because liberals are attacking the Scriptures, the fundamental says, no, this is the inerrant Word of God, and you have to believe that. Well, you don't have to believe that to be saved. At least the Bible doesn't say you have to believe it. Maybe you do, but the Bible doesn't say you have to believe it. The virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth, but where does the Scripture say, you know, if you believe in the virgin birth, thou shalt be saved? It doesn't. So why is it a fundamental of our faith? I think, a knee-jerk reaction. I believe them. I have no problem with them. But, you know, it's just so typical of human nature. When you hear one thing, it's like, knee-jerk. And swing as far away as you can. Do you remember the movie, I'm sure most of you, I know Dan, Inherit the Wind. Do you remember seeing that movie about the Scopes Monkey Trial? The Scopes Monkey Trial was a real trial. It was about the teaching evolution in schools from 18-something. I mean, do you remember the year of the trial? 19-something, okay. And the movie came out in 50s, 60s. I don't know when exactly the movie came out. But preacher in the movie, if you see the movie, not the real, I don't know what he was like in real life, I don't think he was a bad guy, but in the movie he's portrayed as this Bible thumping, you know, vein popping out of his neck fundamentalist, and it gave fundamentalism, the movie did, a very bad rap, and fundamentalists got a kind of a bad rap. In fact, even today, if someone talks about a fundamentalist, he might you're thinking religious extremist. You know, so eventually fundamentalism changed its name to conservatism, and now, you know, Christians call themselves conservative. They don't call themselves fundamentalists anymore. Liberals don't call themselves modernists anymore. They call themselves liberals. It just, you know, those are schools of thought. Any responses, questions? Okay, well, we're moving on here. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to keep moving. Okay, so those are the things that are really not edifying. Unfortunately, we're gonna finish the session tonight with some good things to talk about. I titled this point five, Return to the Faith. So there are some good things to talk about out of this era. Now we're kind of going back in time a little bit. The first are the Puritans. I have the date 1567 to 1660, something like that. You can see from that date that pretty soon after England became Protestant that these people rose up. Now remember a little bit about England last week. King Henry wanted a divorce. Pope wouldn't give it to him right away. So make a new church. They broke away from Rome, and the Church of England had always been Roman Catholic, but now we're the Church of England, and instead of the Pope, we have the King. And it's just a mirror image of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's the Church of England. Now, King Henry dies, and his son Edward takes over. Edward continues things just like his dad. They're not fully Protestant, but they're not fully Catholic anymore. They're just Church of England. He dies, Henry dies, or Edward dies, and then Mary, who is the daughter of King Henry's first wife, she comes back from Rome. She had an escape with her mother, and she becomes the Queen of England, Queen Mary, later known as Bloody Mary. She brings Roman Catholicism back to England for a short period of time, starts killing all these Protestants. That's where her name, Bloody Mary, comes from. Then she dies, and her half-sister Catherine becomes queen, and she brings Protestantism back to England. And from that point on, I think Rome makes one more attempt, or Spain makes one more attempt to capture England, and they fail at that. And England, from that point on, is no longer Catholic. They're not really Protestant, but they're not Catholic anymore. Anyhow, from the very beginning, there were some people in England who started to reject some of the doctrines of the Church of England. They called themselves the godly. That was the term they gave themselves. Their antagonists, those who didn't like them, called them Puritans. And the name stuck. They were called Puritans. I think a lot of us, when we think of Puritans, we think of a Christian who's sucking on a lemon. And I'm not, you know, I think that's a little unfair. I mean, they could be legalistic at times, but there were a lot of good Puritans. And I don't want to give you a sense that they were all that bad. I mean, for some reason, that's what we think of when we think of the Puritans, just these staunch, you know, legalists and you know, would never smile in public type thing. And they weren't quite like that. Anyhow, they started to oppose, in the Church of England, they opposed things like the liturgy. They opposed vestments, which is the clothing of the priests. Of course, the Church of England had priests, just as the Roman Catholic had priests. They opposed their clothing. They opposed priestly absolution, which means that the priest could forgive sins. They opposed the sign of the cross, you know, the Catholic sign. I don't know why. I don't know what on basis they necessarily opposed that. They opposed kneeling for communion. And the reason why is because they felt that there was a veneration of the elements of communion, that there was a veneration of the cup and the wafer. And so if you knelt down to take your communion, you were venerating these things. And they refused to kneel. They wanted to stand for communion. Things like that, they started to object to. They were mostly Calvinistic in their approach. They were influenced by Calvin, and so they were Calvinistic in their understanding. And they started to object to the episcopal leadership in the Church of England. And if you remember what episcopal means, it comes from the Greek word episkopos, and translated bishop, but they objected to the leadership of bishops in the church. Traditionally, there are three forms of government in almost all churches, sometimes a little bit of a combination of the two. There's the episcopal government in a church, there's a congregational government, and then there's a Presbyterian government. It's usually almost one of the three forms. Episcopal means like a bishop, a ruling monarch, someone, and it could be just a pastor. Maybe in some churches the pastor's in charge. He's in charge, what he says goes. That would be like an episcopal leadership. A congregational leadership in a church means that sort of like a democratic way of deciding things. The congregation votes on the direction of a church. And then the Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, and that just means, presbyteros means an elder. And so this last form would be that there's a board of elders in a church, and they kind of decide the direction of the church. I suppose in this church, kind of more Presbyterian in that sense, would you say? Of all three of those, I don't know why anybody would choose congregational, or why would defend congregational. I cannot think of one example in the New Testament where the church voted on something. Or like, and if you come up with something, I'd love to know. I don't know of any examples when the church took a vote, a majority voted on something, and that's the way they went. So I don't know where congregational government comes from. Anyway, but they objected to Episcopal. Some wanted congregational government. Some wanted Presbyterian government. Another, a bunch of elders to decide. Either way, the church didn't want either of them because the church was Episcopal, and the leaders of the church were also probably civil authorities as well. And so for them, they were objecting to their jobs. They wanted to protect themselves, and so the Puritans were persecuted and thrown in prisons. One famous Puritan, John Bunyan, probably heard of him, wrote the famous book. Anybody know the famous book of John Bunyan's?
Pilgrim's Progress.
Pilgrim's Progress, right, yeah. Sarah was telling me she wants to read that, yeah. He wrote that in prison. He was thrown in prison because he was preaching. And the reason why he couldn't preach is because he was not licensed to preach in the church. He was a lay person, so he was thrown in prison. And in prison, he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lot of... Oh, I forgot my Puritan book. There's a lot of Puritan writing that's very edifying, very good. It's very popular today. I think Penguin Press is publishing Puritan writings. You can get them very cheaply, paperback Puritan books. They're kind of a resurgence. They're popular again. I have one book by William Law called A Call to a Devout... Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. You ever hear that one? I haven't read it yet. The cover looks so good, but I haven't read the book yet. You can't. That's right. So I want to read. It's on my list of books to read. But I've read the reviews, and it's awesome. And it's still, I mean, it's awesome. It's a people. You go on Amazon. That's where I bought it from. You can read all the reviews. This is a life changing great book, and it's written back in the 1600s. So a lot of Puritans wrote some lot of good material. Out of the Puritans rose a group called the Separatists. And what they wanted is that the church be separate from the state. You know, ever since Constantine became a Christian, this has become, you know, this continual thing. Get the state out of the church. Some people said, probably Anabaptists, get the church out of the state, too. I mean, just keep us completely separate. But, so the Separatists wanted the separation. And, of course, they were persecuted, almost all of them. There was a particular Separatist by the name of William Bradford, who made his way to America in 1620 on a boat called the Mayflower. Yes, the Mayflower.
Don't
have
time to talk anymore about the
church. What's that?
You didn't give us enough
room
to talk.
Shoot, I'm sorry.
You have to go downside.
I'm sorry. I probably got, do you want some more paper? Okay. All right, just comment, huh? Okay. Well, I got more to say. Sorry about this. Okay, there was a group of Puritans, or Separatists, who were Puritans, made their way to Amsterdam. Actually, they went to Amsterdam to flee persecution. And while they were in Amsterdam, they met up with some Mennonites. We talked about them last week, who are, out of the Anabaptist group. They met some Mennonites, and when they came back to England, they were what you get when you cross a Puritan with a Mennonite, which is a Baptist. They came back, and they now believed in believer baptism, which is really interesting. When the Puritans were throwing all this stuff, get this, all this stuff out of our church, they never once mentioned infant baptism. So Puritans were still following infant baptism. I don't know if it's something they didn't think about yet or what, but when these Puritans came back from Amsterdam, having met the Mennonites, they said, no, you got to do believer baptism. And they kind of collided with other Puritans, and so they were called Baptists. And that's where the Baptist church kind of springs out of. Matter of fact, a guy by the name of Roger Williams comes to America in 1631, and he founds the first Baptist church in America. So he's a Puritan who has an Anabaptist Mennonite background to him, and the Baptist church in America is born. King James I in 1603 became king, and the Puritans thought for a second he would actually reform the government. He didn't, but he did do something. He gave them a particular book, the King James Version, in 1611. Since he's no longer writing, huh? Sorry. Well, I'm just about done with them. Okay. I think that's about enough of the Puritans. So it was a move to kind of get the Church of England back to its original roots. My guess is it probably came from guys who just picked up the Bible and started to read it. Instead of doing what they were taught to do, they started to read the scriptures and said, wait, this isn't lining up right. Next people I want to talk about is the Quakers. They make a great oatmeal, and they oil, right? A great church, I guess. Well, I don't know. But anyways, George Fox, from 1624 to 1691, he's an Englishman, and he's kind of a mystic. Now, a mystic is someone who believes very strongly in personal experience, personal revelation. He's a preacher, but he's really disillusioned with the orthodoxy of the cold churches of the day. And so he believes that you can encounter God through a personal experience. Now, we would agree with that. His might be a little bit more mystical than I understand. And it's hard to understand exactly what he believed. He was very generous, very kind. He was a pacifist. He believed in, he was against slavery. He was for women's rights. He, helped people out. I mean, he lived out the gospel. But his society, his group was called the Society of Friends, or just simply the Friends, or sometimes they would call them the Children of Light. The antagonists call them the Quakers. So the name came from those who didn't like them. And I think when they would come together for a Quaker meeting, they would sit down and very quietly and just focus on God and wait for God to appear. And God would speak, someone would rise and just give a message. And then that person would sit down. And then someone else might rise and give a message. There's no leader in Quaker. There's no pastor. They have no paid clergy. They have no leader, per se. They might have somebody who gets the meeting going and end it, but no one leaves the meeting. Now, incidentally, I just found out that there's a Quaker church in Somerset area. They meet twice a month. I'm excited to go. I got the phone number at home, and I definitely want to check them out on Sunday morning. I didn't know we had Quakers that close. Now, William Penn was a Quaker, and he founded a commonwealth you might be familiar with in Pennsylvania, and he founded it as a refuge for Quakers. And so there's a heavy there was a heavy Quaker presence in Pennsylvania at one time, because they came here for a refuge, and they're still around, apparently. George Fox was a man who kind of started that movement. I mean, I'm really interested in finding out more about them, and I'm excited to go. I hope they'll take a visitor someday. I just want to go in and sit. I want to sit till God shows up.
That's where Philadelphia came from, the city of brotherly love. And I used to teach Pennsylvania history.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there was actually an NHL team way back when called the Philadelphia Quakers, an NHL hockey team. They played one season, I think, but yeah, they were the Quakers. Yeah, you're right. Philadelphia was Quaker area, so.
And they had all kinds of articles and things, too. And it was in that Pennsylvania book that other teams were from. There's all kinds of literature and stuff from William Penn.
Mm. Interesting history with them. And again, still around, and from what I understand, still doing the same thing. When they come together for a meeting, they sit around, and everybody's quiet. In fact, we grew up, my mom, there was a little phrase, I remember what I'm going to say, and if I remember right, they played this game when they were little. When we were little, they would play this game with us. And it was, like you're riding a car, they'd say, "Quaker's meeting has begun. No more talking, no more laughing, no more chewing gum." And then everybody gets quiet. And whoever talks first loses. And I never thought about that thing. Did you say something, sir?
We used to do that at Davidville Christian School.
That same little line?
Yes. Quizzes meeting once again, they're laughing, talking, chewing gum, start. And whoever would lose had to wipe down the table.
Oh, yeah, okay. And that's... So it came from, I'm sure it was to make fun of the Quakers, because the Quakers would come together and no one would talk. I mean, you come in the room, you shake hands, you sit down, and you just silently wait for God. You just wait for his revelation to you. And everybody's quiet. And that's where the little line came from, so.
At least one famous president was Quaker.
Who's?
Nixon.
Really? He was a Quaker.
I believe so.
He talked too much, actually.
Yeah.
Talking got him in trouble. Huh, I didn't know that.
What's the building in Somerset, or are you just meeting
the address is Trolls Lake Road.
Yeah, I know where that's at.
Do you? I think it's somewhere between Edie and Levansville.
If you get right out here past Italian Oven, and you turn to your right to the back Cox's Creek Road.
Yeah.
And you're going to go back there, and I think it's the road after the one that goes to the Humane Society, Trolls Road.
Okay, I'll...
Turns to the right. It'll bring you out up at... it brings you out up above, if you come in from Walmart end.
Yeah.
Like off of Red Goose Road or whatever.
It's a husband.
Yeah, by husband, yeah.
Yeah, it's a lake out there.
So to answer your question, I don't know. I'm assuming they probably meet in somebody's house.
Yeah, because I've never seen a church.
I don't know if they even have churches.
It's a real world road.
See, Quakers are very, very unstructured. Very. I mean, like...
Right.
Yeah, and no, I mean... They really are like anti-disestablishment. I mean, very much against the establishment. No structure at all. Which sometimes almost can seem kind of scary, you know. Say, okay, if you have no structure, who are you? You know, how do you know you're Christian? I don't know, you know. But no, I don't think they have churches, per se. I want to find out. I think it's kind of neat.
Where did the Dunkards fit in with them? They were brethren, right? The brethren and Dunkards?
Well, they're local too, aren't they? The Dunkards started in Somerset, I think.
Deal with some of those guys.
Yeah.
Nice, so it reminded me of Mennonites. They wear all the same clothing. They meet in homes.
I think the Dunkards, and I'm not positive, but I think they're Anabaptist, kind of Mennonite, kind of that persuasion. And I think they have their beginning from Somerset, if I'm not mistaken. I'm afraid I don't know that answer. I have to find that out. I think they're a branch of that Mennonite type of Anabaptist thing. So, okay, let's move on here. I want to talk about a couple of things. We're going to run out of time here. And I want to talk about Pietism. I think you may or may not know what Pietism is, but I think you'll very quickly recognize yourself as probably a Pietist. You'll find out that they probably believe a lot of things you do. It credited to Philip Jacob Stainer, 1635 to 1705. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he just got fed up with the cold Lutheranism of his day. And Lutheranism had become a code. You know, here's what we believe. Teach what we believe. And he just kind of felt convinced, you know, it's more than that. It's a personal experience with God. And so he started some things which are called pietism or piety. He believed in, one, a need for personal conversion. That you are, it's not keeping a code, it's having a personal conversion experience with God. Which is, it's amazing how Lutheranism in 100 years went from Martin Luther, you know, having his intense experience with God to just a cold body. I mean, it's just a lifeless body anymore. So this guy comes along and says, nah, that's not what it's about. It's about having a personal experience with God. Two, he believed in Bible study. You know, study the Bible. So rather than just follow what you've been taught, study it. He believed in loving service. Just serve someone in love. And he had a real unique preaching style. And that is, he just preached on a very user-friendly. He just preached where you were at. He preached in a way, in a language, in a style that was understandable to people. Lutherans, you know, highly educated in their Lutheran seminaries, came and preached very lofty, very intellectual messages, very deep homilies. And he said, you know what, it's not about that. It's just preaching where people are. And so he turned it around from the way it was. At first, Lutherans were kind of suspicious of him. You know, what is this guy into? And you know, you read this stuff, you think, that's just basic Christianity, but it hadn't become basic anymore. He kind of revived it again. It did catch on, and Lutherans actually kind of revived the church a little bit, and eventually his way of doing Christianity became commonplace, actually, among Lutherans and among many other people. He influenced a lot of people. He influenced John Wesley. And we're going to talk about it in a minute. And so pietism just is a personal experience with Jesus is really what it refers to. Count Nicholas von Ludwig Zinzendorf, or just Zinzendorf, you want to call him that, 1700 to 1760, I have his dates here as. He was also another highly educated Lutheran pastor. He had a huge estate And he was actually, he had a carpenter by the name of Christian David, was an itinerant carpenter working for him. And he learned through this guy that there were some Christians in Bohemia, which is like modern Czech Republic, who were being persecuted for their faith. And so he invited them to his estate to live. And actually, when word got out that they could find refuge there, they brought a lot of other people, and many people moved into his estate. They organized a community called Herrnhut, which is German. It's H-E-R-R-N-H-U-T, Herrnhut. H-E-R-R-N-H-U-T, which means the Lord's Watch. In Zinzendorf, it's kind of a commune, and then in a very positive sense, people coming together to live together, live out their faith. And Zinzendorf was influenced by Pietism, by Spener. And so he taught this to these people, personal experience, Bible study, helping each other, living with love. And he was initially a Lutheran priest, and he tried to introduce them to Lutheran belief, but eventually they kind of broke away, and they became known as the Moravians, or the Moravian Christian movement. Moravian, M-O-R-I-V-A-N, Moravian. And the community began to grow, and something happened on August 13th, 1727, and I don't know what it is, and I've read a couple of accounts, and all the accounts say something happened. They were kind of divided. They had an experience, and they likened it to like the day of Pentecost. Something happened. God somehow moved on them, and they became very tightly knit. They actually started a prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. This community prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for over 100 years. They had an amazing revival. There was constant prayer. These people became crazy about missions. They were the very first people to send out Protestant missionaries in mass. And these were not educated preachers. You know, other churches, maybe Lutheran, they might bring somebody to the seminary, educate them, send them out as a missionary. These people were sending lay people out as missionaries all over the world. They sent them to the Caribbean, to both North and South America, the Arctic, to Africa, and even to the Far East. Their story, I mean, they're extremely inspiring. These people just got crazy about mission work, and in a good way. And, I mean, they had learned that there were some islands, I think in the Caribbean, that were being, where there were rich people owned these islands, and they had slaves there. And these people would not let them come evangelize their slaves. So what they did is they sold themselves to be slaves so they could come there and evangelize the slaves. I mean, imagine that. I mean, they sold themselves for life as slaves just for the purpose of evangelism. You know, we go on a 2-week mission trip and come back and, you know, and feel good about that. And it's a good thing. I mean, these people, they gave their lives. You know, obviously, I mean, you imagine selling yourself off just to kick a gospel to somebody. But, you know, they had this prayer meeting just going constant. And there's no way you can convince me that that constant prayer meeting, didn't affect the zeal of these people. And they were extremely successful in taking out the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. They're the ones who are basically credited with a phrase, and I'm sure you all heard this, is in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things love. Now, have you read that they did that? I just came across that someone credits them with developing that phrase. In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and all things love. I know Wesley picked that up, and Restoration Movement picked it up as well. It's been picked up by a number of people, and I think they're credited with that phrase. So the Moravians, are just amazing people who just... you know, just let's take the gospel out, and just I'm just awestruck by these people.
Are they any longer?
Yeah, Moravians. Yeah. South America, they have a real strong presence in South America, I don't know what they're like today. It's a good question. I don't know. You know, if they're still as zealous for missions like they used to be, but that's a good question. I don't know how they, but I know they're out there today. Yeah, Dave.
Why they stopped their prayers? That was quite a few generations.
I have. No, I don't. I just know that it was. And if you go home and Google 100 year prayer meeting. You'll find source after source about them. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. So, where are you students going?
We're sneaking. I get to be the chosen one to go to the Arctic.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the Caribbean Navy. The Arctic. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I just
even there.
I was going to say, first of all, you got to find someone.
They're the stories about them leaving on ships and they're on sail and people coming on to say them off, and there's a phrase they would yell. It's something like, glory to the Lamb of God. I can't remember what the phrase was, but I'm just totally sold out to Jesus. I mean, this is God's all glory. If it means me selling, working as a slave the rest of my life. And they went. And they didn't go on 2 missions. They're gone from life. And these people just sent them all over the world. This is amazing. It's amazing. All right, Jonathan Edwards is the next guy I want to talk about. He's associated with what is called the First Great Awakening. Actually, you just heard that not long ago in that little song that Dan played for us. I actually heard that phrase, the Great Awakening. Interesting. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758. He was born in Connecticut. He was homeschooled. He began studying Latin at age 6. And by the time he entered Yale University at age 13, he was fluent in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This guy was a bit of a prodigy. He actually graduated with highest honors from Yale University at age 17. He was converted, had a genuine experience, and he began preaching in a small Presbyterian church in New York City at age 18. And then he moved to a congregational church in Massachusetts. Interesting, the Puritans brought the congregational form of government to the New England states. And there are many congregational churches in the New England areas. And you can always, when I see a congregational church, you know it instantly by their architecture. Have you ever noticed that before? You know it's a congregational church. And I don't know why. You just know it. It's a very, you have your built roof, and you usually have 2 doors on each side. There's like 2 doors on each side. I don't know why. And it's just a congregation, and up in New England, you get up in that area, you'll see churches built like that. It's a congregational church. I don't know why the architecture is so distinct, but anyways, he made his way up to a congregational church in Massachusetts, began to pastor there, and in about 1734, a revival broke out. Now, I don't know what necessarily initiated it, other than God, and by all accounts, it seems to be a genuine revival. I mean, I can't stand here and say that it was or was not, but the accounts that I read seem to suggest that it was a genuine revival. He started to preach, and people in mass just were saved. Bars shut down. People stopped gambling. People stopped doing things wrong. I mean, the whole town would come out to hear him preach. And it was said that when he'd preach about the love of God, people would just stand there and weep. And then he'd preach about the judgment of God. And it's been said that, they would be crying out. They would grab the pillars in the church and hold them because they were so afraid that the bottom of the church would just fall open and they'd drop into hell when he'd preach. I mean, just an incredible reaction to his preaching. The story is he's kind of a small man, nearsighted. He'd preach from a manuscript. And he had to hold the manuscript very close to his face, and he'd be preaching, and the people were like screaming and wailing and just falling over, and he'd be preaching, he'd look up, he'd keep preaching, and he'd just kind of look at the crowd, and he would read his manuscripts, and it just had a tremendous effect on people, and I don't know why. I mean, other than God, revivals are fascinating. I got a book on revivals here if you ever want to borrow it from me. And it's kind of an interesting study to talk about revivals and that God would pick certain people and just pour something into them that when they preached, people would just, they would just be overtaken with grief or joy or whatever. His great, great sermon, remember his big sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In fact, you can still find that, the text on, you can Google that and find his sermon transcript. I mean, if Dan read it in Sunday, I'm nothing against Dan, but I don't know what kind of response he would have, but he preached and people just collapse. They'd writhe in agony and have what appear to be genuine conversion experiences. I think it's just a fascinating thing. I mean, he seemed to suggest that it was more than just an emotional reaction. I mean, they might have been superstitious. They might have been emotional. But he really felt that it was more than that, and the people were converted. I mean, they had changed lives. So, sounds like a conversion to me. So a pretty interesting time. And he actually died at age 56 from a smallpox vaccination. Went bad, and he died from that. Rather young man. But it's actually called the First Great Awakening. There's a second, and we'll talk about that next week. I want to talk about two more figures before we run out of time. John Wesley. Try to leave you a little bit of space for him. 1703 to 1791. He was the 15th of 19th children. Big family. He was greatly influenced by his mother, Susanna. I don't know how many of those 19 children lived to maturity. I don't think they all did. I don't know how many did, but she was very, very organized, and she homeschooled them, and she took time with each child. Every week, she had a special time with each of her kids, and she sat down with them and worked with them. And she was a huge influence in John's life. Earlier age, he started reading the church fathers in Greek, and he started reading the Puritan writings. He was influenced by them. He was influenced by William Law, that book that I haven't read. He was greatly influenced by that. And his life is really interesting, just kind of skimming things. He was an Anglican priest. So he was in the Church of England. He went through seminary, became a priest in the Anglican Church. But as he would later say, he wasn't converted yet. He was convinced, let me back up a little bit. He and some friends got together for Bible study and prayer and fellowship, and their detractors called them the Holy Club. Kind of make fun of them. They actually started to call him the Methodist, because John Wesley became the leader of this little Bible study, and he was so methodical. I think in today's language we'd call him anal. I mean, he was just methodical. Everything, nothing would be wasted. Nothing, no time. John Wesley said if he didn't fall asleep within 10 minutes of laying down in bed, that he didn't do enough that day. I mean, he would basically work till he was exhausted, fall asleep, and he'd say every one of his preachers has to be up at 4:30 the next morning to start 2 hours of prayer and Bible study. Waste nothing of your day. And extremely methodical. Anyways, he was convinced by some of his friends to go to Georgia. He and his brother Charles Wesley went to Georgia in America to do some evangelism among the Indians, and it was a failure. It was just a failure. He had a horrible time. He spent about 2 years in Georgia, and it was just a flop. And he later wrote in his journal, "I went to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" He just realized something was missing. And I can't remember if it was the trip over or the trip back, but he had an experience on the boat. There was a storm that had swelled the Atlantic, and he was caught in the midst of it and was frightened to death. I mean, John, I guess, was petrified, but there were a group of Moravians, we were just talking about, on the ship, and he noticed that they were praying and they were singing hymns, and even the little children weren't frightened. And he said to them, how can you do that? And their response basically was, well, God's in control, and if we die, we'll be with Him. And he was amazed at their assurance and their calmness. And I guess he realized, I'm missing something. He goes back to England, and he does look up some Moravians. He spends some time with them, and he learns about personal conversion. I mean, he hasn't really learned about that yet. I mean, he's on a mission trip, evangelizing, but he still doesn't know about having a personal conversion experience. On May 24th, 1738, he's attending a meeting on Aldersgate, A-L-D-E-R-S-G-A-T-E, Aldersgate Street, and it's kind of among Methodists, it's a name, Aldersgate. He's at a Moravian Bible study, and they're reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. Martin Luther basically explained the Book of Romans in his preface, and they're reading it. And John Wesley said, while he's reading it, suddenly his heart is strangely warmed. And that's in his own words. In other words, he learns about Martin Luther's experience by just believing to be saved. And all of a sudden, in that moment, he believed, and he was converted. And his life and the world changed as a result of that. George Whitfield, we'll talk about in a minute, but I'm still in John Wesley. George Whitfield was also a member of this Holy Club. He was already involved in open-air preaching, which was sort of a no-no in his day. I mean, they were Anglican priests, so they could legally preach in the outdoors, but no one did. It was just unheard of to preach in the outside. But he was having a lot of success, and so he invited John Wesley to come preach with him. And John did, and he was reluctant to at first, but he did finally, and he was amazed at the results. They would stand out by the coal mine, the mines, and the miners would come and go into work. And these people the church didn't reach, and they would preach to him, and his story was told, these miners would stand out black from coal dust, and yet you could see the tears, the streaks coming down their cheeks. They'd just be crying, listening to these preaching, and they just saw they had tremendous amount of success, and I think they measured success by people who were converted. Not that they got rich or anything, but they were converted, and they realized this was the way to go, so they did a lot of preaching in the open air. John Wesley, it's been said, he logged about 250,000 miles by horseback and by walking, which is about 10 trips around the globe, something like that, 250,000 miles in his lifetime. He preached on the average 5 times a day. Everywhere he went, he just preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he had experiences similar to Jonathan Edwards, and that's where he preached, and people would collapse, and they just feel such a weight of either grief from their sins or joy from knowing the Lord. Tremendous experiences. He didn't want to break away from the Anglican Church. What he organized was Methodist societies wherever he went. And that is just people come together, be pietist, prayer, Bible study, support each other, read. And they were called Methodist societies. Follow these rules. And actually what happened was there was evangelism in the United States, and there were Methodist societies set up in the United States. Now they were kind of Anglican, so belong to the Church of England, but they were Methodist. But the Revolutionary War pretty well cut off the United States from England. In fact, John Wesley was against the Revolutionary War because all the people in the United States would be cut off from the church in England. But it cut them off, and the Methodist societies became a denomination. They became a church in themselves. John would have been against that. He wanted to keep them in the Anglican church, but that's how the Methodist movement began. Huge impact in the United States. The Nazarenes are from John Wesley's influence. The Salvation Army. What's her name? Catherine Booth? Thank you. Catherine Booth. Leader of the Salvation Army was heavily influenced by John Wesley. He just had a tremendous amount of influence, and if you especially drive around Western Pennsylvania or even Western Pennsylvania, I mean, you see Methodist churches in every town. It was heavily Methodist in this area. I grew up in the United Methodist tradition, so know something about John Wesley from that. I think United Methodist maybe have come a little away from what John Wesley would have started, but John Wesley, huge influence in two continents. It's been said that England probably would have had a revolution just like the French Revolution, which was a bloody, terrible war. England would probably have had that had it not been for the preaching of John Wesley. The people, their hearts were broken, and instead of fighting, they loved. And he changed two continents, the United States and England, I think, for the Lord. I don't know how it is that God, picks people sometimes and just seems to pour into them some anointing, or something that...
And you don't mention much persecution other than the people that like made fun of them or whatever. Was there not much?
The church didn't really care for him too much. They accepted him. He would get mobbed at times on streets. He would preach and people didn't like always what he had to say. So there were times where he was abused, pushed, shoved, struck like that, but not like an official persecution after
it. Not in this whole time frame that's returned to faith.
Well, Puritans were, yes, the Puritans were. Moravians, I don't really know about them so much. Quakers were made fun of and so somewhat persecuted. I don't know, maybe to death, possibly in some cases, because they were pacifists, and most people persecuted pacifists. Last guy, we're out of time. Real quickly, George Whitfield. I can't believe just leave, but I'll do it as quickly as I could. He's considered the father of modern mass evangelism. He was with John Wesley, of course, in the Holy Club. He was also an Anglican priest, highly educated, and a very eloquent preacher. John Wesley was extremely organized, and he organized these societies. Whitfield could preach, it was said. As a matter of fact, I read once where there was this famous English actor who said, I'd give 100 guineas if I could just say, like George Whitfield. you know, that when he preached, he just said it in such a way that this actor was so impressed. It was said also that George Whitfield, when he preached outside, could be heard a mile away. And the report is that Benjamin Franklin once, when Whitfield came to the United States, wanted to test this. And while he was preaching, Benjamin Franklin stepped off a mile and could actually hear him preach a mile away. He had an incredible voice. People, just like John Wesley, people heard him preach and they were just converted and they were changed. They were changed by his preaching, and apparently he's been a fantastic preacher. He made 14 trips to Scotland, 7 trips to America. He preached in Wales, and it was the spearhead of a huge revival movement with John Wesley. Incidentally, Whitfield, because of his interaction with John Edwards, and we talked about that, I think not merely because of it, but that had to do with it, he became Calvinistic in his approach. Wesley was Arminian, and Whitfield became Calvinist, and apparently that caused some tension between the two. Now, I've read different accounts. Some of the accounts seem to suggest they were very angry with each other. Other accounts seem they got along quite well. I kind of hope to believe the second is true, though I think they sparred over their differences, theological differences. A couple of stories. One, apparently they were preaching in a town together, and they were sharing a room in a hotel. And these guys are old friends from England, and they're sharing this room, and Whitfield gets down to pray at nighttime, and he says, "Dear Lord, we thank you that everyone who was appointed unto eternal life believed today. Amen." Got in bed. And Wesley says, "Mr. Whitfield, is this where your Calvinism has led you?" And so he gets down to pray. Wesley does, and he prays. Whitfield wakes up in the morning, and there John Wesley is at the knees, sleeping at the foot of its bed. He fell asleep praying. He goes, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism has led you?" So I guess they kind of wrote each other from time to time about it. Wesley was once asked, "Do you think you'll see Whitfield in heaven?" And Wesley thought for a moment. He said, "No, I don't think so." He said, "He'll be so close to the glory of God, I won't get a look at him." So I think they had a tremendous amount of respect for each other. And they had some doctrinal differences, and influenced her mightily, and met incredible preachers. And I tell you what, I long to see a day like that again. I would love to see a revival. I mean, real revival like that. We're going to talk about revivals next week. Some revivals in the 19th century, and even some earlier ones. There's some revivals that I think were genuine even as a couple of decades ago. But we'll talk about that. But you read these stories, when you read some of these revival stories about what seems to be real revival, it's like, wow, that'd be awesome. You know, to have someone preach with such anointing that people just get saved, and not just saved, you know, but their lives are genuinely turned around. And I just, man, I hope God does that again sometime. You know, pick somebody and just pour into that person his spirit, and, you know. And I'm in different places. You hear different reports of revival going on in different lands and different places. And I want to see it myself one day. I want to see these things that I talk about. I want to just talk about them. I want to be a part of them. You know. So, but it is time to close. Anybody want the final word? We didn't get a chance to hear discussion questions again, but I'm sorry about that. Any comments? Closing words? Okay, let's pray then. Lord God, we do thank you for this opportunity once again to gather here this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will lead and direct us in our study, Lord, our study of you, and wherever that may take us. Lord, open up our hearts and pour into us, Lord, your Spirit, that we might become empowered to serve you wherever we are placed, and that you get all the glory for that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.